I want to read to you, first of all, from the book of Leviticus, chapter 4. Leviticus, chapter 4, you'll find it on page 131. And starting to read at verse 27. And if any one of the people of the land sin through inadvertence, that he do somewhat against any of the commandments of Jehovah in things which should not be done, and be guilty, if his sin which he hath sinned come to his knowledge, then he shall bring his offering, a goat, a female, without blemish, for his sin which he hath sinned. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering, and slaughter the sin offering at the place of the burnt offering. Now I want to read to you from Psalm 22. Psalm 22 to the chief musician upon Adulam-shahar, a psalm of David. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou far from my salvation, from the words of my groaning? My God, I cry by day, and thou answerest not, and by night, and there is no rest for me. And thou art holy, thou that dwellest amid the praises of Israel. And then just at the end of the psalm, verse 30, a seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come, and they shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done it. I don't know whether you were ever like me, but when I was a teenager, my heart used to sink when somebody in the gospel read from Leviticus. It all seemed so complicated and so difficult, and I could make no sense of it at all. I remember once being in a very big occasion. Some of you may have been there. 3-day meetings in Canterbury in about 1962-63. and there were persons there in the company, some who'd been invited in by neighbours and friends and so forth. And the brother who spoke from Leviticus, and I remember it then, at that time, my heart sinking and thinking, oh dear, oh dear. Well, I don't intend to be very complicated tonight. I've read this scripture for one reason, that we might just see what happened when one of the Israelites sinned and what they had to do when they became aware of it. And this little passage we've read is very clear. Whoever it was, they had to bring a goat, and they had to bring it to the tabernacle or to the temple once it was built. And the person who had sinned had to put their hand on the head of the goat as associating themselves and their sin with the goat, transferring it, if you like, from themselves to the goat. And then they had to do something rather horrible. They had to kill the goat. Can you imagine that? You just think about it for a minute. In its literal way, the goat would have tried to get away. It would have struggled. They had to take a knife and stab it, probably. And the blood would have spurted everywhere. And you say, oh, it's horrible. Stop it. Yes, it is horrible. And God meant it to be. He wanted to show to the Israelites and to you and me just how awful sin is and how horrible it is before God. And we find it very difficult to understand how horrible it is before God, because we're surrounded by it, and we've got it within us at times, and we fall into temptation and so on. But God made this method whereby persons had to realise that if sin was to be forgiven, it meant a life had to be forfeited. And it had to be forfeited in this way, so that the person who had sinned had to actually kill this goat for themselves. And it wouldn't have been a nice sort of business. It would have been horrible. And it was just intended to bring home, first of all, to the Israelites, most of all, to you and me, because the Old Testament's primarily written for our instruction, that we would begin to understand how awful sin is in the sight of God. That's why I read to you in Psalm 22. Because if anything brings home to us how awful sin is before God, it's this cry. The cry that was re-echoed at Calvary's cross. The cry that the Lord Jesus re-echoed. When he, the sinless one, he was made sin. And he was made sin so that the judgment of God might be poured out on Jesus as the perfect sacrifice, so that there might be glad tidings and forgiveness for you and me. Remember, sin is abhorrent to God. He hates it, even the smallest sin. We sometimes grade sins and think, oh, well, a murder's worse than a small lie or a cheating in an examination or something like that. But not before God. God sees every sin with the awfulness. In fact, it says he's of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And, you know, when you look at the Old Testament, you find that persons who sinned, Moses, Moses, one sin kept him out of the promised land, didn't it? One sin will keep you out of heaven forever, unless you come to know the one who took the judgment and who suffered in your stead. And that's Jesus. And that's why the gospel's preached. He's right at the centre of the gospel. And what he did, these words were repeated by the Lord Jesus at the time when he was made sin. It was abhorrent to him. It was a horrible thing. Dreadful things happened to the Lord before he was made sin and suffered under God's judgment. Before those 3 hours of darkness, he was mocked, he was scourged, he was crucified, he was spat upon. All kinds of horrible things happened to the Lord Jesus. And even the pain and awfulness of crucifixion is something that must be quite dreadful when you think about it. This psalm tells you some things about it. Person's bones all came out of joint and so on. Psalm tells you something about the physical effects of crucifixion. Horrible. But they weren't the real sufferings of Christ. What he really suffered was when he was made sin. And because he was made sin, and because sin was so abhorrent to God, he was forsaken. He was absolutely alone. And that's what this psalm talks about. It says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou far from my salvation, from the words of my groaning? And it gives the answer. It says, thou art holy, thou that dwellest amid the praises of Israel. And the Lord Jesus took the burden that was due to you and me. He took the punishment, if you like, that was due to us, and he took it so that there might be a way of forgiveness and blessing and joy and eternal life for you and me. That's how much God loves you. God loves everybody exactly the same. He doesn't love English people more than Russian people or Europeans more than Africans. God has provided a basis in the work of Jesus whereby he can bless persons whosoever will come in simple faith and claim the Lord Jesus as their own personal saviour. Wonderful thing that, you know. The gospel's a magnificent offer from God. And God offers that salvation freely to whosoever will. He does that in his grace. It's the grace of God that carries salvation for all men. And it's appeared. And it's appeared for you and me. And it appeared at Calvary's cross. And it appeared after the resurrection. It appeared after the resurrection when those 12 apostles gave that first preaching on the day of Pentecost, because they announced that those glad tidings. Who were they announcing them to? The very people who, as Peter acknowledged in his address, the very people who had crucified the Lord themselves. They were his murderers. But there was grace for them. When you go on in the Acts, you find that later on, a great crowd of the priests obeyed the faith. Those people who'd connived to put the Lord to death. They came into blessing. So it goes on, you go through the Acts and you find persons after one kind and another coming into blessing. Perhaps the greatest surprise of all is not exactly the priest, it's a man called Paul, or Saul as he was then. No, Saul never forgot the wonder of the grace of God that had met him. But it's the same grace that's available to you and me. Whatever our sins, whatever we've done, however we may feel at a distance because of them, at a distance from God. You see, sin brings in distance. It tells us in Isaiah that your sins have separated you from your God, therefore he doth not hear. It's a most terrible condemnation that Isaiah had to speak of. But you know, tonight God's ear is towards everyone who just cries in simple faith and trusts in the Lord Jesus. Someone who cries, "Lord, save me." It's heard in heaven. The feeblest faith brings the fullest blessing, because that's in the heart of God. You know, when the gospel began to be preached, according to Hebrews, it tells us that it was the word that began to be preached by the Lord, and then it was continued in the apostles, and it's come right down to us. Why does it stand the test of time like that? Well, there's various reasons. One is there's no change in the heart of God. His heart is still towards the sinner. He's desirous of the sinner's blessing tonight. He's desirous of you coming to know him as a saviour. And the same thing applies. There's no change in the work of Christ. What the Lord Jesus did at Calvary's cross stands for time and for eternity. Nothing can change it. That hymn we sang, it's a lovely hymn. Lovely hymn that expresses things about Christ. And I always rejoice to sing it. But I'm interested too that the man who wrote it, probably towards the end of his life, he went rather astray. And yet that didn't alter what the Lord Jesus had done for him. Didn't alter it one little bit. Once you've trusted in Christ, you're sure and safe before God for time and eternity. Nothing alters the work of Christ. It stands. It stands because God has demonstrated his satisfaction with it. How's he done that? He did it in raising the Lord Jesus from the dead. If the Lord Jesus had died and just remained in the grave, there wouldn't have been any gospel tonight. It would have been the greatest catastrophe, you know, in human arrangement, if the Lord Jesus had just died, and that terrible crucifixion and so forth had happened, and that was the end of the story. But it wasn't the end. The Lord Jesus announced in his life that it wasn't going to be the end. He said to the disciples, at least on four occasions, I think, maybe more, he said to them that he would, on the third day, he would rise from the dead. And when those women were at the tomb, the angel said to them, "Remember how he said to you that he'd rise." So quite a lot of people must have heard it. And then it came true. And the disciples witnessed to it. They were to be witnesses of the resurrection. Why is the resurrection so important? Because it proves that the Lord Jesus had dealt with the question of sin completely and perfectly to God's satisfaction. He could not be held by death's power. And the result is that there is the most wonderful blessing for you and me. And it's established on the basis of what the Lord Jesus did, that he took the judgment that was due to us. And as a result, he was forsaken of God. Even God's Son, if he was made sin, sin was so awful before God that the Lord Jesus was forsaken. And, you know, think of who the Lord Jesus was himself, that he was without sin, not a trace of sin upon him. It was an appalling thing to him to be made sin. And it was an appalling thing for him to be forsaken. The Lord had been at one with the Father, absolutely and perfectly, right from his infancy. Somewhere or other. Yes, it's here. It says, I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. The Lord Jesus was absolutely at one with the Father. Even as a tiny baby. And then in his life, he could say, I do always the things that please the Father. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he could say, let these go, if you seek me, let these go their way. And then he could say that I am not alone, for the Father is with me. And the Father was with him in Caiaphas' palace, and the Father was with him in his that mockery of a trial before Pilate, and the Father was with him step by step all the way to Calvary. And after the Lord was crucified, when the time came for him to be made sin, he was alone. And he went that way because he loves us. And because he saw that there was no other way whereby you and I could come into God's favour. There just wasn't a way. We couldn't do it for ourselves. And he loved us so much that he came to do it for us. You know, if you love somebody, that's what happens, isn't it? You see them struggling to do something, struggling to lift a load, struggling to get something upstairs or something like that, and you go to help. You just do. If you love somebody, that's what happens. God saw us in our helplessness and our hopelessness. And Jesus came to help. He came to do what we could not do for ourselves, so that there might be a way of blessing for you and me. He paid the price. He went that terrible distance so that we might be forgiven. He entered into that awful darkness. Go back to the goat and that man with his goat and having to kill it and the horribleness of it. Well, it was nothing to what the Lord Jesus endured. The absolute horror. And we need to think about that as Christians. Because we're so surrounded by sin. We're so used to it at times. That we need to seek the Spirit's help. That what happened to the Lord Jesus and the awfulness of what it meant to him should come more into our hearts and minds, so that we might be preserved even in this evil world. Of course, our preservation, as I said, our preservation in Christ is absolutely certain. Nothing alters it. Nothing changes it. I'm thankful for that. My salvation doesn't depend on me. Never has. Never will do. It all depends on him and that wonderful finished work that he accomplished at Calvary. I read at the end of the psalm because I think you get something, an idea of the wonderful results there. It says that a seed shall serve him, it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. That is, it was looking forward to the generations to come. To your generation and mine. To you and me. This salvation is still available. How long it's available for, I don't know. I can't tell you that. One day, the day of grace comes to an end. One day, there won't be the opportunity to trust in Christ in the way there is tonight. But for the moment, there's an opportunity for you. God offers you now. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. I remember hearing somebody talking about, he was quite a preacher, he's now with the Lord, but he said that he'd once spoken in a university, and there were people who were saying, well, I'll think about it after I've got my examination, I'll think about it after I've started my career, I'll think about it any time off in the future. And God doesn't offer us those things, he offers us now. But the offer's very real, and it's reliable, and you can trust in Christ and be absolutely assured that as trusting in him, you have forgiveness of sins. You have peace with God. Absolute settled peace. You have a wonderful, you're brought into a wonderful range of blessings. I couldn't possibly give you a description of all of them. But Paul talks about remission of sins and inheritance among the sanctified. Paul knew about forgiveness, all right. He knew he had a great deal to be forgiven. Persecutor of the church as he had been. And he knew that as trusting in Christ, he had remission of sins. And he knew something else. He'd come into an inheritance, a heavenly inheritance that nothing could touch. You know, I was reading about a shipwreck the other day. Very interesting shipwreck that happened just off the Hook of Holland in the first few weeks of the First World War. And I was interested in it because somebody got saved through a testimony rendered to him in the water, and later on he visited Sheerness Salvation Army Hall and gave a testimony as to how he'd been saved in the water. But I got a book on the sinking of these three ships, and one of the sad stories about it was of a man who had a woman who had been widowed because of her husband being lost in the sea when his ship sank, and then when she came to the end of her life, she had virtually nothing to live on because the inheritance that she had from her husband had all been very badly invested and lost. You know, you come into an inheritance amongst the sanctified, can never be lost. Why? Because it's based on what Jesus has done. It's as firm and sure as your forgiveness. Paul spoke about something, and he spoke about it to Timothy, and it was Paul is talking at the end of 2 Timothy of his appearance before some people say it's before Nero and some people say it was a preliminary hearing, I don't know. But anyway, he had to appear before some tribunal, and he was charged, I suppose, with being a Christian and spreading things that were against the emperor. And Paul says that everyone left him and fled, but the Lord stood by me and gave me power. That's another feature that he found. The Lord's reliable. He'll stand by and give power when perhaps everybody else genuinely is too scared to do anything to help. That happens sometimes. We only know our own hearts to realise how we can be scared. We know what's right, but we don't do it because we're too afraid. But the Lord never gets like that. Paul knew the Lord as reliable. But more than that, he says he was delivered from the lion's mouth. That is, he was delivered from being condemned at that time. Seems that he was condemned later. But anyway, he was delivered at that time from the lion's mouth. And then Paul goes on to say, and I can't quite quote it accurately, but he says that the Lord will deliver me for his heavenly kingdom. There was something, you know, that Paul had in Christ that transfigured everything else and was far greater than anything else that he had thought about. He had a place in a heavenly kingdom, and he says he'll preserve me from that heavenly kingdom. You know, I think sometimes of the people in the present day who we hear about, and you see them, you read about them in the newspapers, and you see various things about them, and Christian papers and so on, of persons who are persecuted by Muslims and sometimes by others, and perhaps murdered, and so on. And, well, we pray for them, of course. Pray that they might be kept in their own spirits. Pray that they might be physically preserved too. But sometimes the Lord doesn't do that. But he always preserves them if they've trusted in him. He always preserves them for his heavenly kingdom. Paul knew that. If he went before Nero and Nero had condemned him, you know, Paul in one sense would have said, well, that was fine if that was the Lord's will, because he was still going to be preserved for that heavenly kingdom. Mm-hmm. Nothing can ever take that away. Why? Because it's based on the work of Christ. It's what Jesus has done. Well, you find that there were other things too, that we're brought into a wonderful relationship with God as Father. As soon as we believe, you may not be conscious of it, but as soon as you believe, you come into a relationship with God. And the Lord Jesus spoke about it. He says, as many as received him, to them gave he the right to be children of God. Right. An entitlement. Just in the same way as some of you folk, you younger ones, can say, yes, you're children of Chris or whatever. Then, so, as believing in the Lord Jesus, you have that absolute right to be children of God. And again, it's not based on what we do. It's based on what Jesus has done. But the effect of those things, the effect of knowing the Lord as the one who stands by us, perhaps when everybody else runs away, the one who has secured us that wonderful inheritance, the one who has secured us that wonderful blessing of forgiveness and peace with God, and those blessings, you know, the wonderful thing about it is that when we've trusted in him, we find that we come to know his love, know his blessing, and to love him. And the result is that what interests us and what pleases us and what we want to do actually changes. I'll give you an illustration of that. There was a man in Trafalgar Square on Sunday night, and he was at a bit of a loose end, and he decided to go to a place of immoral entertainment, but he didn't know where one was, and so he asked a policeman to direct him to some place or other. And the policeman told him, and the policeman was a Christian, and this man said to him, do you know, sir, where I would be going tonight if I wasn't on duty? And of course the man said, no, he didn't. And he said, well, I'd be going to the Westminster Chapel, and told him the way there and suggested that he went there. And this man went to the Westminster Chapel, thought, well, I'll go to the Westminster Chapel, and then I'll go to this place of entertainment afterwards. Well, he went to the Westminster Chapel and he got converted there. And he didn't come out and go to a place of immoral entertainment. Mm-hmm. He just didn't want to anymore. Mm-hmm. That's the kind of change that happens. Mm-hmm. It's the kind of change that's brought about because the Holy Spirit is given to us. Mm-hmm. As we believe, we get the gift of the Holy Spirit. Most wonderful gift. Mm-hmm. And you know, the very fact that you have the Holy Spirit, the very fact that the Holy Spirit is with you, is the proof that your sins are forgiven. I'll tell you why. The Holy Spirit couldn't come upon someone who wasn't cleansed by the work of Jesus. He's holy. The same horror of sin marks the Holy Spirit as it does as it does of God or of Christ. And the wonderful thing when the Holy Spirit came and came to the church at Pentecost, he was coming, as it were, to seal the work of Christ and saying, yes, these are cleansed persons. These are persons who've been secured for God. These are persons who have eternal life. These are persons who've been changed because of what Jesus has done. And you know, I love to think of that, because the Holy Spirit came, as it were, to endorse what Jesus had done and the fact that those persons were true believers and had truly trusted. and therefore they were marked out for God. Just as the illustration, and you'll find it's often used, but I don't hesitate to repeat it, because just in the same way as you might go up on the downs and see sheep marked with a black mark and others with a red and others with a blue and so forth to show who they belong to, so they can be rounded up at the appropriate time and by their owners, and they don't get muddled up, because all sheep look pretty much the same, even the farmers, I suspect. But anyway, they have this mark, and that mark is to show who they belong to, and the Spirit has come to show who you and I belong to if we've trusted in Christ. And it's a wonderful gift. As we said in the reading, he's here, he's anxious to help us, you know. And he comes to bring his help and his power. He joins his power to our weakness. When we don't know what to pray, I used to quote it that way, you know. When we don't know what to pray as is fitting, he joins his help. But the scripture doesn't quite say that. It says we do not know what to pray as is fitting, and the Spirit joins its help to our weakness. I have to come to it that I probably don't know what I should pray. But the Spirit knows very well, and he intercedes with those groanings which cannot be uttered. When I need help in even ordinary things, when I'm puzzled as to whether to do this or that, the Spirit of God is there to help. Came across an interesting remark once by a sister. She said that when she went shopping, she prayed to the Spirit to keep her from every form of extravagance. Very simple, isn't it? She realised that she had a tendency to just do things like that and buy things that weren't necessary or get tempted to spend more than she should. And so she just asked the Spirit when she went shopping, she said, to keep her from every form of extravagance. Simple trust and dependence on the Spirit of God. And he's ready to help. And he gives us the knowledge that our sins are forgiven. Because one of the things that Satan does, and he does it consistently, I believe, to believers, is to try and wobble them as to the certainty that their sins are forgiven. And the certainty that they really have been changed. He attacks people very subtly at times to make them try and overthrow their faith. Well, the Spirit is given to us so that those things, those attacks of Satan, might not be successful. And so that when we are tempted, when we are about to fall into sin, when we do fall into sin, the moment I allow something like that, the Spirit of God would be working, and the Lord Jesus would be working. I'll come to that in a minute. But the Spirit of God would be working to cause me to realise what I've done and be marked by self-judgment as to it. And the Lord Jesus, he serves in that way. If we sin, we have a patron, it says, with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. I'm thankful it's Jesus Christ, the righteous, you know. He intercedes for me. Why is he righteous? Because he settled the question of sins and sin forever. And so he's Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he makes intercession for me when I sin. And the Spirit serves in that way. And because we're not under law, but under grace, because we're conscious of the grace of God, that grace of God which carries with it salvation for all men, because we're conscious of that grace of God, I know that even as someone who's just fallen into sin, I can go straight to God and speak to him about it and find that he's forgiving, find that he's gracious, find that he provides the power to help me as to what I am going to do about it. And so these are some of the privileges that a Christian comes into as trusting in Christ. In a sense, I can't tell you which is the most important. I don't know. But it begins with you turning to Christ, owning up to the fact that you're a sinner, that you need him. Just like that man who became conscious of sin and he had to bring his goat. And he was conscious that he needed to do something. If you're conscious of sin tonight, if the Spirit of God has made you conscious in your heart that you're a sinner at a distance from God, lay hold of the Saviour. He suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God.